don't have to. That's fine. But if you remember last week's sermon, it was titled, The Unlikely Line of Grace. Now, if I were an advanced planner and sat down, you know, well before we started a study and tried to come up with a title for our studies and things, I should have titled this entire study on the genealogy of Jesus according to Matthew, as Matthew reports it. Should have titled the whole thing The Unlikely Line of Grace. But that's not how I am, unfortunately. It's something I'm aspiring to be, but not quite there. But I would call this whole study The Unlikely Line of Grace because every person that we've looked at so far in some way is broken, is a failure. And the ones that we will look at in the following weeks, they will be as well. Abraham was a liar. Isaac showed favoritism, right? Jacob was a deceiver. Judah and Tamar, they didn't have a spotless record exactly either, if you remember. But God, out of his saving love for his people, he carries on his promises, and he continues to pour out his grace, even on these sinful men and women. It's unlikely, really it's impossible that anyone should share in the life of God, should be loved by God, should receive his blessings of being in relationship with him, should receive his forgiveness, should receive his peace and joy and pleasure in life. But as Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible, right? That's why it's the unlikely line of grace. Grace is the key. Grace is something that we're given, even though we don't deserve it. Now, there's another woman highlighted, as we saw last week, with Tamar highlighted in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. And there's another one, another woman, in Matthew's record of this genealogy, and this woman can teach us something about the grace of God, both that it's a grace that knows no bounds, and also that it's a grace that must be responded to properly. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Last week we left off with Judah being blessed by his father Jacob along with his 11 brothers. And that was at the end of Genesis. And there's a lot that happens between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Joshua. It's a long period of time. First of all, the 12 sons of Jacob are in Egypt at the end of Genesis. And by the time we get to Exodus, we find that they've multiplied significantly into this huge nation of people. And this is all in fulfillment of God's promise that that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So as these Israelites are growing and flourishing even in Egypt, it kind of makes the Egyptians a little scared that the Israelites will be able to overtake them. And so the Egyptians force them into slavery. The Israelites are there in Egypt for 400 years. Just actually as God told Abraham, that's how it will go. But then it's time for God to work on, at least partially, fulfilling his promise to Abraham that his descendants will inherit the promised land. And so God raises up Moses. And then through a long series of events, God delivers his people out of slavery from the Egyptians, enters into covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai as he gives them the law and says, you will be to me a holy nation, right? A people loved by God and chosen by God. And then God leads them to the edge of the promised land. But these Israelites, who saw all of these miraculous signs and mighty saving acts of God, they're shown at this moment on the edge of the promised land to be faithless. Moses sends out 12 spies into the promised land. Most of them come back afraid of what lies ahead. Right? There's fearsome giants in the land who are going to eat us for lunch. They come back and report. And so the people forget that the all-powerful God who led them out of Egypt, who led them through the wilderness, who called them into that loving relationship with himself, the one who's fighting their battles, they chicken out. These people chicken out, and because of their lack of faith, God has them wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. Until that faithless generation and so enter Joshua, a mighty warrior, a faithful leader. As a helper to and a trainee under Moses, he was one of those 12 spies that went into the promised land years before. But he and Caleb were the only two who came back trusting the Lord to safely get them into the land. That the Lord can do this even humanly speaking, the Israelites thought they couldn't. Now, as we come into Joshua, Moses has died, and Joshua is leading the people. The new generation is now at the edge of the promised land and getting ready for God to lead them victoriously into it. And like Moses before, Joshua sends some spies. Let's take a look. Joshua chapter 2. Verses 1-3. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So the Israelites now, with Joshua at the head, are camped at a place called Shittim. It's an acacia grove about 15 or so miles away from Jericho, across the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua sends out these two men to scout out the land for a military conflict. So you can imagine they asking, what's the topography like? Where's the water and how's the drinking supply? What kind of crops are in season? What are the defenses of the city like? He wants them particularly noticed too to focus on Jericho. He only has about 3 days to do this recon mission, and that's the promised land is huge. You couldn't cover that in 3 days. But just focus on Jericho. So they go into the city, and now you have to laugh kind of at these guys. They're spies, right? They're supposed to be stealthy and elusive covert operatives. But not these guys, right? They barely make it into the city, and the king knows about it. Anyway, you have to give them credit, though, because they do go to a strategic location. If they came to Valley View, they probably would have went out the tree. This is the place, right? Rahab's house. They go to Rahab's house, the house of a prostitute. Now, this house, it probably would have been more, don't think of just a dwelling where somebody sleeps and eats, but it's probably more of like an inn or a tavern of sorts. It's where people gather. Now, their intent also here for going to this particular place wasn't impure. Okay, it wasn't impure. The language in the Hebrew it makes it pretty clear that they didn't have any ulterior motives, you know, any Judah-type motives, kind of. They went there because this is the establishment where they would receive information. But this kind of place, they could be inconspicuous. At least they thought they could. It didn't work out for them. But they could learn probably a lot about Jericho. Enough people probably willing to talk. So as we find out later, then Rahab's house also is in a city wall, is in the wall of Jericho. They may have been elevated enough to kind of survey the city, and it also allowed for them to have a quick getaway, which turns out to be pretty important as we get on. Now, meanwhile, as the spies are gathering their information, the king of Jericho sends some men to Rahab's house to inquire about these enemy scouts. They command Rahab to bring them out. But Rahab has other plans. Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. Then the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And so these spies are now safe, right? And the king's men are going on a snipe hunt, right? Now, you're probably familiar with the story, and I don't think it needs to be explained further than what was read, but but one thing, it's already been established, right, that Rahab is a sinner, okay? But gallons of ink have been spilt discussing the lie that she told here. Was it wrong for her to do that? Was this a sin in this situation, or was it not a sin in this situation because the lives of the spies were at stake? Or was it still a sin, but not as bad of a sin as assisting in murder? Because that's what would have happened. Now, this is an involved and an ethical, very ethical question that I don't have all the answers to, but I can say that lying is a sin. Exodus 20, verse 16, and it's contrary to God's character, which makes him sin, because God cannot lie, as we find in Titus 1. Now, Rahab's faith is commended two times in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in James. Nothing in there is said about her lie, whether good or bad. Nothing is said here in Joshua about her lie. It's not commented on, and it doesn't lead to a bad outcome for either her or the spies or anybody else, except for the king's men who got killed. So anyway, what we can gather out of this, Rahab's lie, is the principle that God continues to powerfully work for his people to save them in spite of their sins. Rahab shows that she has been touched by the grace of God and that God is working through and for her despite her sinfulness. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So Rahab tells the spies that news of the God of the Israelites has spread throughout the land of Canaan, throughout Jericho at least. And as a result, everyone is shaking in their shame. They heard verse 10 of God's powerful deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, the mightiest nation of the time, that God parted the Red Sea, that he destroyed the Amorite nations that got in their way and tried to prevent them from entering the promised land. And as a result, the whole territory is trembling and deathly afraid of the God of the Israelites, as these Canaanites are now in the crosshairs of God as he leads his people into their land. And notice also what Rahab confesses, verse 11. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This is striking. Rahab, she wasn't at Mount Sinai when Moses went up to meet with God. She's not an Israelite woman. She wasn't taught the Shema like every other Jewish or Israelite person was, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Instead, Rahab was raised the Canaanite, the Asherahs, those gods. She grew up learning that there are numerous gods over all the different realms of life. Gods of the harvest, fertility God, gods of love, gods of the rivers, gods of the oceans, gods of the wilderness and the forest, gods who bring rain to give people safety as they travel, gods who give wealth, and so on. But then she hears about the works of this God, the God of the Israelites, and she hears about his power to save, and his love for his people. And she's like, this is the God I need to worship. Look at the name that she calls God. Yahweh. The word Lord there in all capital letters. The name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Right? The self-existent, supreme, only, eternal creator. And he's the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. He's the sustainer of all that exists. He's the supreme being. And this supreme one loves and delivers his people. This Canaanite prostitute hears about God, this God, and she believes. But what's the difference now? Because everybody, you know, all the Canaanites seem to believe that, you know, that God could have power and is going to destroy them. What's the difference between her and the rest of these Canaanites as they're shuddering before this God? But the difference is that she believes in the personalness, the love and the care of God that he has for his people, and the power to save them. Verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me," Rahab says, "by the Lord, that as I have dwelt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sister, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. I have trust that the Lord will spare her and her family. Now, this conversation, yes, took place between the two Israelites, but she's trusting that God will save her. Because it's Him who's going into this land of Canaan, who's devoting it to destruction. Now, let's do a quick summary of how this account wraps up. It's a long story. It actually finishes the end of Joshua chapter 6. Then I want to pull some things out of this event here regarding God's grace and Rahab's response to faith. So after Rahab's confession here and her deal with the spies that her and her family will be spared when the Israelites attack Jericho out of her window, she tells them to hide out in the wilderness for 3 days until the king's men return from pursuing them. And the spies tell her then to hang a scarlet cord out of her window so the Israelite army will know where she lives when they come to destroy Jericho. And then the spies go back to Joshua after they do what Rahab recommended. And they report that the Canaanites are melting away in fear. So the next day then, Joshua gathers the army of Israel. God miraculously parts the Jordan River as they cross. And when the Israelites get to the other side, they prepare themselves spiritually for the holy war on which they're about to embark. They set up a memorial stones. All the men get circumcised as part of God's covenant with Abraham. And they also celebrate the Passover. They prepare themselves spiritually. Then they begin their conquest, or actually probably better put, God begins his conquest of Canaan on behalf of the Israelites. As those the Israelites then march around the city of Jericho blowing the ram's horn, the shofar, which is that's what you did after you walked. But since it's God leading them in, the victory is already established. So anyway, on the seventh day, then, God delivers the city over to the Israelites. They destroy it, except for Rahab and her family. Now, flip over to Joshua chapter 6. Look at verse 22. This is after everything kind of went down and everything was put to the sword. It says in verse 21. Now verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city wall with fire. Or they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Rahab the prostitute in her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived, she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from Joshua, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That's the culmination of this account. But let's take a look now at the unbounded grace of God that we see through this account of Rahab. First, we catch a glimpse here through this larger narrative. And we all know where, you know, we know where this is going. A lot of death and destruction. But we catch a glimpse here of God graciously working to bring his people into his presence and his rest. God graciously works to bring his people into his presence and his rest. God is leading these Israelites on their military campaign through the land of Canaan, destroying all of its inhabitants. This reveals to us something about the nature of humanity, and something also about the character of God. In this account of the Bible, in the history of the world, there is good and there is evil. God is good, and as the holy, sovereign creator of the universe, it's according to his nature that he must judge evil. He must judge sin. Yet it's also God's nature that he is gracious and merciful. So as the sovereign creator, he has the right to choose who will receive his grace and his mercy. We found out before that he chose Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, to work that grace out into the nations. But ultimately, no one deserves God's grace. All humanity rebels against disobeys him. We chose death, destruction, instead of him. Because we all rebel. We love evil and wickedness and ourselves instead of our Creator. And so we deserve death. Every person does. It's actually a result of God's grace that we live as long as. In the backdrop of a holy and a righteous God, there is no one righteous. Our hearts are wicked, and no one is good enough for God's glory. And so God destroying these Canaanites is not against nature. It may be against who we think God should be, but it is in line with who he is. He's the judge, the holy creator. And he has to punish sin because it goes against who he is. Now, but this conquest of Canaan is really a picture. It's a warning for us today. God is wrathful against sin, against wicked and rebellious sinners like all of us. He must judge and punish us. It's who he is. He wouldn't be the good God he says he is, or we'd say him to be if he did. Just like God wiped out these wicked Canaanites, he will one day wipe out all sinful humanity to suffer under eternal punishment in hell, which is what we deserve. But as Rahab was saved through the grace of God, through faith, there's a part of the wall of our crumbling Jericho and through which we may be saved by the grace of God. Our salvation doesn't come from a red cord or saving some spies, but it comes from a cross. The cross is God's ultimate act of both judgment and grace, where he poured out his wrath, the wrath that we've stored up, poured it out on his beloved Holy Son. God needs to judge sin, and if you come to the cross by faith, God has judged you completely by putting your sin on his Son. God offers forgiveness from sin's guilt at the cross. He offers redemption from sin's power at the cross. And that is grace. That's the grace of God. by faith in this cross and in the empty grave from where Christ rose, God graces us with his presence and his rest. In the conquest that these Israelites went on in the land of Canaan, as God, it was God leading them through and giving them the victory. As that was going on, this was God defeating his enemies and the enemies of his people in order that his people may come into his presence and his rest. And this was a picture of what God would later do in Rahab's whatever grandson, Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God was defeating and defeated his enemies and the enemies of his people, which is sin and death and Satan, in order that his people may come into his presence and his rest, that we may experience his grace and his love and his joy, his pleasure that he has for us. That is God's grace. And second, God's grace is not exclusive. God's grace, Rahab teaches us through this account that God's grace is not exclusive. Remember, God entered into a covenant relationship with the Israelites. He chose them to be his possession. He chose them to love them and to bless them. But Rahab is an example that God's grace is not exclusive. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations of the world. And Rahab, a Canaanite woman, is experiencing that promise. Rahab's salvation shows that any kind of person may receive the grace of God. Rahab was a prostitute, a worshiper of false gods, a citizen of a wicked nation. Yet God chose to pour out his grace on her. It doesn't matter where you came from or who you are or how much baggage you have or what you've done in your life. Because of that cross and that empty tomb, God has grace greater than all our sin. Jesus emphasizes this in Matthew chapter 9 as he's dining with the hated tax collector, extortionists of the time, and other known sinners. Here the high and mighty Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples why he's eating with them. And Jesus responds, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's for those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And Jesus said, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." God's grace is not exclusive. So come to him by faith. Come to him and be saved and enjoy the life and the rest in his presence that he has. And third, God's grace is providential. God's grace is providential. And God's sovereign providence and his kind of mysterious working in the world to bring about his will and his plans. He sends the spies to Rahab's house. Here, God wanted them there with her in order that he might save her. And in God's providence, despite the best efforts of stealth of these spies, the king still finds out about their presence. Sends the men to Rahab's house. If this wouldn't have happened, there would be no reason for her to have hid the spies, no reason for her to work out this redemptive deal with the spies. And she would have been destroyed like the rest. Well, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? and he works providentially to save his people. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 1800s, he was an example of this providential grace of God. He wrote about his teenage years, saying, "I was years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean, in my own feeling. I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing. I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost." That was him as a teenager. And one day, one Sunday morning, he had gone out for a walk, and it happened to be a bad snowstorm. Because of the snow, his path that he would normally take got diverted down a side street. And as the storm got worse, he looked for shelter. So to get out of the snow, he just happened to dive into what was called the Primitive Methodist Chapel. But this is really interesting. It's humbling for a pastor, too, which is good. The pastor of the church wasn't there, possibly because of the snow. So a lay preacher filled the pulpit for that Sunday morning. And his sermon text was from Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 22. It said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Listen to what Spurgeon says about that. He says, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed, by me at any rate, except this text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, 'That young man there looks very miserable.' And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, 'Look, look, young man, look now.' Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment." Providential grace of God, isn't it? Just as it was for Rahab. But look how has this worked out in your life? What grace has he poured out on you? And we so often fail to see it. God may also be working through you in someone else's life to pour out his providential grace on them. Who knows, maybe somebody that you run into or somebody that you just kind of shows up in your life. Maybe you can be the one that God uses to save them. The Lord works in a serious way. We saw the story of Rahab, the account of Rahab and Joshua. We saw God's grace. And now let's take a look at Rahab's faith. Rahab experienced the saving grace of God, and she showed that by her faith in God. The kind of faith that should mark all who have experienced the saving grace of God. First, Rahab believed in who God says he is. Rahab believed in who God says he is. She confesses that God is the self-existent, eternal, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, that there is no other God but him. She heard about this God and she believed. She didn't try to make up her own stories about how she thinks God should be. She didn't try to rationalize herself away from God, saying that no God that I want to believe in would come into my land and kill all. She believes in who he said he is and what she heard about. She believed in him. Too often in our world today, we don't take the God of the Bible at his word. We try to make him nice, right? To fit into what we think God should be like. But if we're going to have a saving faith in this God, like Rahab did, then we must believe what God says about himself. And second, Rahab's faith was exclusive. God's grace is not exclusive in that he shows his grace to anyone he chooses, any kind of person, anyone, but our faith in him must be exclusive. Rahab believes in who God says he is, and in doing so, she forsook. I think that's how you say that. Forsook. Not forsake. Forsook all those other false gods. In our time and in our place, we don't have carved idols like Rahab did of Baal and Asherah, or shrines and temples to them either. But we do battle against what those false gods represent. We have gods of money, don't we? Gods of love. Gods of power. Just as the ancient Canaanites did. But having faith in who God says he is means that we too must worship him alone. Instead of bowing down to these false and hopeless gods of money, love, and power, and the rest. And finally, thirdly, Rahab's faith was active. Rahab's faith was active. She fully trusted God for her salvation. And she showed it by hiding the spies on her roof when the king's men came looking. She showed it by giving the spies reliable information for them to attack their own city, her home. Rahab's faith was one of action. She let the spies down, and she never said a word to the people of Jericho about their plans to attack. This was a life or death situation for Rahab. If the people of Jericho found out about all what was going on in her little scheme, they would have killed her. But she actively trusted God with her future. The New Testament confirms that Rahab was saved by her active faith. James 2:25. James says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Her faith was active. Is your faith an active? Anyone can say that they believe in God, that they believe in Christ. But the way you live your life shows it. We don't live our lives a certain way in order that we may earn something at the end, whatever. We live our lives in faith daily. You believe that God will supply your every need. Or do you believe that the false gods of money will? Do you trust that the love of God is all you need? Or are you worshiping other gods with love? If you've been touched by the providential and non-exclusive grace of God in Christ, like Rahab was, then respond in the same way that Rahab did. Believing in who God says he is. Forsaking all other false gods. And by having an active faith that works. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word. Lord, and just work in us, Lord. Continue to make your grace even more real to us, Lord. Continue to bring to mind what we know of your Son, what we know of you, and the work that you have done through him, through his life and death and resurrection on our behalf, Lord. Continue to enrich our minds and continue to show us, Lord, the greatness and the beauty of your gospel. Lord, let us respond as in an active faith. In a faith that is
in who you say you are, and in the faith, that trust that you will do what you say you will do. The Lord, continue to be with us as we go from here and pray all this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now all stand and open our hymnals to number 284. Father, Lord God, we praise you that you've drawn us together here this morning. You've given us safety as we traveled in. And Lord, we pray for safety as we travel home. Lord, may your peace and your grace go with us. Lord, may you continue to make your face to shine upon us, Lord, and be gracious to us today and in each day of our lives. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Andrew. We need to go.
Huh?